This begins with the conclusion of the book of Isaiah and begins the book of Jeremiah. He had to be a trustworthy person, or God couldn't have said that. So that's one thing we humans can do for each other in this life, show it's possible to know each other's failings and still treat each other with respect and put each other in the best possible light. And children are lucky if their parents have done that. Then it's easier to imagine that God, who knows every little detail, and I'm not going to ask you, Dane, if you think there's anything bad you ever did your mother doesn't know. Of course, my mother had eyes in the back of her head, and I never got away with anything, it seemed to me, but maybe once in a while. But God has seen everything and knows everything, and yet I feel safe in the presence of someone who knows me that well. And we parents can help our children see God that way, it seems to me. The foolishness of idolatry you've already mentioned. Maybe to end with this. In 48, verse 9, something that so many prophets have said, and many more are going to say it as we proceed. In 48:9, God, having once again described the condition of the people, says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not like silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake," twice, "for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Do you find it offensive? I know you wouldn't. That God would say, my primary concern is my own reputation. I have met many who are very upset by that. They want God's primary concern to be saving you and me. But over and over, do not the prophets say, God, let the people go home after the 70 years for your sake, for your sake. Ezekiel's going to do it in the near future. So many times God says, I am acting for my own sake, for my own name, for my own reputation. Moses understood that. All God's friends say, God, let everything be done that you may look right, as you really are. Does that leave us out? Well, if God does not convince his children, at least many of them, it would appear most of them, that he is not the kind of person his enemies have made him out to be, if he cannot convince everyone in the universe that he is a righteous God who loves doing the right thing and being just and fair, who values nothing higher than our freedom, who'd rather we be his friends than his slaves by far. If he cannot convince us of that, who'd want to live with him? I mean, who could trust him? Who'd want to be saved? Who'd want him to come back? So for God to say, I'm doing these things primarily for my own sake, is he leaving us out? No, because if he wins the conflict over his character and government, we win. If he loses, we lose everything. And we also even lose the basis for our trust. So for God to win is for us to win. And that's why I think we can genuinely say the good news, the gospel, is primarily about him, the kind of person he is, that he's not as often misrepresented, but he is as the Son made him out to be. He even values our freedom so much, he says, I call you no longer my slaves, because slaves simply do what they're told. I call you rather my friends, because I want you to understand. And if you knew this truth would set you free. If he is that kind of a God, then he is worthy of our trust. And God can save and heal all who trust him. And I hope that he will come back. And I would like to live with him for the rest of eternity. The good news is not first various and sundry things he's done so that you and I can justly be forgiven and saved, as it's so often presented. Though if that brings comfort to some, fine. But when you read the Bible as a whole, the number one emphasis is the good news is about God, the kind of person that he is. And if he could just win his case, and he is described as winning it when Jesus came, when he died. He says, it's won, it's finished, I've won my case. The book of Revelation, when Jesus went back to heaven on Sunday, said, you've won your case. We agree, you're holy, righteous, just, and good. There is an enemy who has misrepresented you, and he's represented right there in the book of Revelation, but we do not believe him anymore. He is a liar and the father of lies. God won his case, and because he won, we can win. We are included. But if I must put one truth above another, one good news above another, it's the good news about God himself. But that, of course, is his way of saving us. It's not leaving it out. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But the good news that has such power is the kind of person God is himself. It seems to me, does seem strange to you, Bob? I don't think so, because I've known you longer, and you too, Connie. How about you, Janie? First trip through.
Oh, I think it's wonderful.
It doesn't leave out the plan of salvation. To me, it is the plan of salvation. Was this too difficult a book? Dana, next time we do Jeremiah and Lamentations, lots of weeping and lamenting in there. If you can't finish Jeremiah, read Lamentations, Dana. I'd like to know what you think about it. It's an amazing little book with five chapters. Each verse in the first chapter begins with the next letter in the alphabet. Each verse in the second chapter begins with the next letter in the alphabet. In the third chapter, which is three times as long, each set of three verses begins with the next letter in the alphabet. Chapter four goes back to each verse with one letter of the alphabet. And in the fifth one, he seemed to run out of words. And so there are a few lines that don't begin with the next letter in the alphabet. Why would this prophet Jeremiah, who was so upset that he could write Lamentations, have the poise and calm to create such a literary masterpiece? I'd like to know what you think about it. And we'll talk about that next time. Well, this time we look for the picture of God in two books by Jeremiah, if we agree with the conservatives that Jeremiah also wrote the book of Lamentations. The setting is stated right at the beginning. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So we can reconstruct the dates for this experience of his, some 40 years of bearing the word of the Lord. Josiah reigned till 608. So this is before Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion. Then Jehoahaz came to the throne and reigned 3 months. Then Jehoiakim, with an M, reigned till 597. And this was the time of Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion, 605, when Daniel was taken captive. Then Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N, reigned till 597, just 3 months. And there was a second deportation to Babylon, under which Ezekiel, the prophet, was taken. And then Zedekiah came to the throne and reigned till 586. That's a lot of kings in a short period of time. Two of them reigned only 3 months each. And Nebuchadnezzar came the third time, and Jerusalem was sacked and burned. And Jeremiah was given the option of going with the Babylonians and being well treated, or staying there in the promised land, which he preferred to do, though he wound up going south to Egypt against his will, which is all part of the story coming up a little later. Now, as you look through the story, it's not just a lot of preaching and prediction. There's quite a bit of history in there too, isn't there? Some very colorful history. Throughout it all, did Jeremiah's messages receive much of a reception? He spent time in a dungeon. He spent time in a miry pit, or cistern, my Revised Standard calls it. One of his messages, when it arrived at the king's palace, after two or three columns had been read, he would cut that part off and throw it in the fire. You can imagine reading the Bible book by book to the king, and every chapter or two he'd cut that out and throw it in the fire and so on. Now, this is the word of the Lord coming through the prophet Jeremiah to the king, and he was chopping it off and throwing it in the fire. What do you do with people like that? However, it makes mention of some friendly people there. Did you note this Ethiopian? This is almost near the back of the book. In 38, when he was in the cistern, wasn't he? In 38, verse 7, when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the... What do you have in the Good News for this hole in the ground?
The well.
You have a well. Okay. The king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the well. And he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take 3 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." And so Ebed-Melech did that. In fact, did you notice the details to make him comfortable in verse 12? They let these ropes down. In fact, I should have read it. In verse 11, "So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe of the storehouse and took from there old rags and worn-out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, 'Put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes.' Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard." Now, why include those little details? Aren't there a lot of those little details in the Bible that, I mean, would you find a sermon? First, maybe in the rags, and second, in the old clothes, and third, in the ropes, and maybe the fourth, in the armpits. I mean, some folk seem to get a message out of every little detail. Why are these little details so often in there? So much of that in Scripture. Do you form an opinion?
Maybe it adds authenticity to it. It's not like someone sat down and made it up. If I wanted to make up a book later, as has often been claimed that the Jews did regarding the Old Testament, I probably wouldn't have spent the time detailing it like this. I would have said, "Thus saith the Lord," and "the Lord did this," and the other said the other thing to back up what I wanted.
Stick to the main important theological points.
I wouldn't have spent the time, but if it had happened to me and it made a deep impression on him, and I'm sure it would have on me, I would have included it.
What do you feel about that? It adds an element of, use the word, authenticity and reality to it. But
and
there's
color.
Such a lot. And color, too. And incidentally, did the Lord take note of the kindness of this man, who not only hauled him out, was concerned that it not hurt too much when you pulled out? Over in 39, verse 15, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard." That's where he went after being pulled out of the pit. "Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid, for I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord.'" So his kind act was rewarded. Anyway, it does suggest there were some nice people, because they seem rather scarce, reading through Jeremiah. You remember, Dana, you mentioned last time in Isaiah there's so much mention of the wickedness going on. Did you feel that Jeremiah was any less like that, or maybe even more so? Are there some descriptions in Jeremiah that are almost less pleasant to read than in Isaiah, the things they were doing?
Yeah, well, I would not say that it was better than Isaiah. Most of the chapters would begin with something like, "You are doomed," and
yes,
"This is going to happen to you."
And some of the descriptions of what they were doing are not very pleasant. Does it even seem that they were eating their own children at one time?
Yes.
Of course, that wasn't an evil so much as desperation on their part.
But that one puzzled me, because,
yes,
you know, unless they're not showing it, you hear about groups of people starving over in Ethiopia and everywhere, and
mm-hmm,
it's not making the headlines that they're boiling
Speaking
their children.
Speaking of an Ethiopian, you go,
yes,
right to Ethiopia.
But I mean, yeah, well, you know, wherever, yeah, they're not boiling their children. I can't imagine that. That seems so barbaric to me. It seems like if you as a family were somewhere and you were dying of hunger, you wouldn't turn on each other.
Did you notice in some of the prophets some other almost unmentionable things they were doing, things they were eating and things they were drinking and so on, their own excrement and so forth? I mean, quite incredible. And eating foods, little beasties that we wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. Those were different times, but they must have been very desperate to do this. Plus baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven and all the rest of it.
Offering children for sacrifices.
And burning children in sacrifice. What about that?
Mm.
Could you do that?
No.
That's one question I want to ask you. Could you do that today now? Obviously. So at her size, I don't think you could catch her. She'd be running. But there were some good people. In fact, during these invasions, in the first one, some rather outstandingly good people were taken into Babylonian captivity. Particularly, who comes to mind, Dana, do you think? Outstanding people that went to Babylon.
Daniel,
number one, just think. And he is particularly mentioned by God as beloved of heaven. You remember? Several times it's mentioned, because we haven't come to Daniel yet this trip. But he's spoken of so highly. He went to Babylon, and then the three young men. Do you use the Hebrew names, or do you use the...
I use the Hebrew names.
Babylonian names. Do you use Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Or did you grow up saying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?
Yeah, I grew up using that group.
I know I used the second one because when I was very small, my parents would announce Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. You know?
And to bed you go. That I think every child's going to.
Has everybody had that? You know? So at least the name Abednego sticks in mind. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those were their Jewish names. Of course, Daniel had a Babylonian name too, didn't he, coming up? Remember Belteshazzar? Well, these were some good people, and there may have been others. And did you notice not so many went the first time? The number is given here in Jeremiah, isn't it? Not so many, and back in Kings and Chronicles, that's what the numbers are. Not so many were taken each time. Of course, it mentions the men particularly. You add the women and the children, that makes still more. Who else was good? In the second invasion, maybe Ezekiel was taken, it appears. And shouldn't only the wicked have gone? How do you understand the fact that God's friends as well as his enemies seem to suffer together when disasters come on the people of Israel and the Promised Land? It's happened many times. Well, carry that in mind as we read on. You remember that when Nebuchadnezzar came the third time, this prophet, who was rather despised by the leaders of his own people, had come to the attention of the ruler of Babylon, who had come to think of him very highly and felt that he should be properly treated. And you remember in 39:11, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan. I'm going by the accent marks on the page. Do you have that in your Bible, attempts to help with the pronunciation? 39:11. The trouble is they're not all the same. The easiest thing is if you look at it in the Hebrew and you know how Hebrew is pronounced, and then you can do it. These are usually compromises here. Do you see this man? Nebuchadnezzar, king of... By the way, do you have Nebuchadrezzar? I do in my Revised Standard. You'll find it both ways. Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, in 39:11, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan. Nebuzaradan, I would want to say. What's the easiest thing to say?
Don't look at me.
I'll buy you a new one.
These names. Anyway, the gentleman mentioned here is called the captain of the guard, saying, take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you. How's that? An officer is to come and ask, how would you like to be treated? So Jeremiah got more respect from the heathen than he did from his own people. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, Nebuchadnezzar, the Rabsaris, and so forth and so on, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard where he had been since being rescued from the pit. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, we're going to see him more, son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. Then you drop down to 40 on further treatment of Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah when he took him bound in chains along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. So momentarily he was in chains. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God pronounced this evil against this place. How did he know that? This is a Babylonian officer. Of course, the Lord had been communicating quite a bit with those people over in Mesopotamia, hadn't he, with Nebuchadnezzar? And look what happened to Nebuchadnezzar before the end came. He was quite a changed man. We may well see him in the kingdom. The Lord your God pronounced this evil against this place, and the Lord has brought it about and has done as he said. Because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice, this thing has come upon you, speaking of surely the people as a whole. Now behold, I release you today from the chains on your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it good and right to go. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever you think it right to go. Think of it. So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present, and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam at Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. And then you remember, Nebuchadnezzar left a lot of people there, especially the poor, to look after the land and so on. And Jeremiah agreed to stay with them. What do you think of a prophet who has not been treated well by these people all along, has an opportunity to be well treated by the unbelievers, but says, I would rather stay with these people who are going through a difficult time? Would that say anything about him? But that's not the end of the story. Because the group that he decided to stay with made up their minds to go on down to Egypt. And that's mentioned right along through here. And look at 42:11. It's the middle of a speech by Jeremiah to these people. He says, do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. These are the people who were left behind and not taken to Babylon. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. But if you say, and up above, this is what they've been saying, we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there. Then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then all these troubles will come upon you. And so Jeremiah was urging them not to go down there. But then look at 43:1-7, the argument between Jeremiah and the people about not staying in the promised land, as he had agreed to do, probably at some considerable loss to himself, in personal comfort. He's decided to stay, and then they say, oh, no, we're not going to stay here. We're going to go down to Egypt. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, all these words of the Lord their God, which the Lord their God had sent to them, that is, don't go down to Egypt, Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Jehonan, the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt and live there. But Baruch, you remember he's the one who wrote the letter that was chopped up, Baruch the secretary. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took all the remnant of Judah, who had returned to live in the land of Judah, from all the nations to which they had been driven, the men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan. Also they took Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah, and they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they arrived at a destination. So poor Jeremiah opts to stay, and they drag him down to Egypt against his will, and there's much more about this further on down. Look at 44:1. Jeremiah now begins to prophesy to the people who didn't stay where he had chosen to stay. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews that dwelt in the land of Egypt. And see the names there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the evil that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of the wickedness which they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they nor you nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness and burn no incense to other gods. Therefore my wrath and my anger were poured forth and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation as at this day. And now thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? To cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant. These are the remnant that were left behind. I mean, the rest, the leading people have been taken to Babylon. Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you've come to live, that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes, which I set before you and before your fathers. But now look down, after he gives them further warning, you stay down here and you will be in even more serious trouble. Look at 44:15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had offered incense to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who dwelt in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah. See, his troubles weren't over when the third invasion came and all these people were taken to Babylon. The ones that stayed behind, he'd opted to stay with them, they turned against him and rejected his remaining messages. Here's what they said to Jeremiah. As for the word which you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and we will pour out libations to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no evil. But since we left off burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women said, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out libations to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her bearing her image and poured out libations to her? So they're all sticking together here. They think we're going to right on doing the things for which the three invasions came, and our leading citizens are all over there in Babylon, and we fled to Egypt. We're going to go right on doing it. And Jeremiah's lying to us that this is a bad decision. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, men and women, all the people who had given him this answer, as for the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember it? Did it not come into his mind? The Lord could no longer bear your evil doings and the abominations which you committed. Therefore your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse, without inhabitant, as it is this day. It is because you burned incense, and because you sinned against the Lord, and did not obey the voice of the Lord, or walk in his law, and in his statutes, and in his testimonies, that this evil has befallen you, as at this day. So then he says, hear, you people, and you read right on down. I mean, he quotes what the people say. Verse 25, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out libations to her. Then confirm your vows and perform your vows. And hear what the word of the Lord is about that. They now were totally open about it. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. They're not trying to hide it. They're not feeling conscience-smitten about it. They say, we will continue doing it because we were better off when we did these things. The Queen of Heaven treated us a whole lot better than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what do you do with people that are acting like that? And you remember the few places in the book of Jeremiah where God says, what else could I do? Was there anything else I could have done? You remember the vineyard in Isaiah. He says, what more was I could do? And what more then could I do but give them up and let them go? One other little place on the way, because I have a feeling about this. In most books, there's a passage or two that I have some feeling that goes way back for some inconsequential reason, but it makes the passage stick in mind. In chapter 25, do you remember the picture of the figs? 24. After Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the princes of Judah, the craftsmen and the smiths, and had brought them to Babylon. You notice he took people of ability each time. The Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. Hey, those are the best off the tree, aren't they? The first ripe ones. But the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten. And what I'm reminded of is when I was studying Hebrew with my major professor at a college in Northern California, we were reading Jeremiah in Hebrew. And somehow or other, an elderly gentleman of whom I was very fond, he just loved this passage. That it starts out so significantly. I mean, the setting is very serious, the invasions and everything. And the Lord presents Jeremiah with two baskets of figs. And he says to Jeremiah, what do you see, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah replies, figs. And that just seemed to smite him every time we came to that. I see figs. But then he did add, I see some good figs and I see some bad figs. And obviously, you could see in verse 4 and on, God is saying some of the people are good figs and some of them are bad figs, and so on. Anyway, I can't help but remember my old teacher when I see the figs again. Well, now, maybe Dana, what do you think of this man Jeremiah? Now, we're asking about God, not the people in the Bible. However, it's interesting to see how friends of God behave. And Jeremiah obviously was trying to put God in a very good light under difficult circumstances. Maybe I should ask it you this way. The name Jeremiah, what kind of a person has that usually brought to your mind, Jeremiah? When you think of Daniel, now you think of the lion's den. When you think of Jeremiah?
Well, I think of a prophet that went through a lot of tough times and didn't write a real upbeat book, but it did have some good points to it. And some really good points to it. And he saw some visions, and he prophesied for the Lord.
He's sometimes called the weeping prophet. Would that seem to fit?
Yeah, in a way.
But if you include Lamentations, does he seem like a very happy prophet, happy person? You said there are some things that are upbeat. Jeremiah has almost become synonymous with woe is to the people, you know, because he did speak through a very difficult time.
He had a tough job.
He had an exceedingly tough job.
He had a very tough job.
Did he see any good results? Mm-mm. Can you name anything good that he saw in his lifetime?
To add insult to injury, the scoundrels took them with him forcibly to Egypt.
Do you think he ever wished he had taken the other choice and gone to Babylon and been treated very well? And he might have made friends with good people like Daniel and the three worthies. And he would have had a great time with Ezekiel, wouldn't he? He could have had a wonderful time and borne witness to all the heathen. Instead, he gets dragged down to Egypt and goes through the difficult times they soon fell into. Would he have cause to be depressed, would you think? Does he seem to collapse under the pressure?
No, I think he continues to give very strong counsel to them.
Now, it is true, he ends Lamentations, which we come to next. Or hast thou utterly rejected us? Art thou exceedingly angry with us? And that's the last thing that's recorded in the order there. Is he now depressed? Of course, we're getting ahead of it. We should bring that up a little later. Is he ending depressed, or when he constructed this carefully constructed piece of literature, when he wrote the last sentence, I mean, he was planning this whole thing, you can tell, to do 22, 22, 66, 22, 22. When he wrote the last, he knew what he'd written before. Lamentations is quite upbeat in the second half, isn't it? And then he adds this little question on the end to stir up the mind. Have you rejected us utterly? He's already answered it on the way, hasn't he? That God has not. So, but anyway, let's save that for a moment. This is obviously the end of the line for Judah. The tribes to the north have already gone into captivity. Would you say that the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 to the south had received much enlightenment as to the reasonableness of what God wanted? How desirable it would have been to be the kind of people God described, who says, I really don't want sacrifice, I want your love and understanding, and all those good things. Or, see, Amos had written already. We haven't come to that again on this trip, but Amos says, I don't want all this worship even and all these noisy hymns. What I want is integrity and trustworthiness. And the things that Micah said, with what shall I come before the Lord? All kinds of symbols and ceremonies and rituals. You know what God wants. He wants you to walk humbly before him and be trustworthy people. I mean, they were quite enlightened, weren't they, as to what God really wanted. And yet they had turned against it, and they'd rather worship the Queen of Heaven and argued that she treated them better than the God of Abraham did. So they've come to the end of the line in spite of all those good messages, and God makes the comment. Well, you remember 2 Chronicles says, till there was no remedy. You remember the end of 2 Chronicles? There was no remedy. I mean, there was nothing more he could do if all those pictures wouldn't help.
From Genesis up till now, I've never felt so sorry for God as this book.
Oh, what about that?
My heart really went out for God. You know, we're so self-centered, and we always think about us. But when you stop and look at this book, at what he'd done for them, and you read God's pleadings to them and things, you know, what made you turn away from me, he says in chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, I like, you know, the statement here, they worshipped worthless idols and became worthless themselves.
Very
they became
verse.
Like the gods
exactly.
that they started worshipping. And you can just hear him as he says, they did not care about me, even though I rescued them from Egypt. You know, think of the things God had done for them. He laid it out so simply. If you do this, I can protect you. The good will happen. And yet, you know, you also notice as soon as anything bad happens, even though they brought it on themselves, God, have mercy on us. Why would you allow this to happen to us? You know, it's so easy for everyone to always blame God.
Would you and I have given up a long time ago? And it's a good thing we're not running the universe. I mean, how many years has God been working just in the history as presented here in Scripture?
Another thing, just going on a little bit in 2, where God says, no other nation has ever changed its gods,
yeah.
but my people have exchanged me. I thought, oh, that's sad.
That's the limit.
That is, I mean, that's so sad.
Well, did they? They said they'd rather the Queen of Heaven.
Yeah.
Even. So discipline is called for. Why not destruction and elimination? Because it's plain in Scripture, we've already passed it in the Proverbs, that it's coming up again in several places, especially Hebrews. The Lord only disciplines those whom he loves, so he can improve them. He's not given them up. Yes.
I have a question. I was really impressed with the way God kept telling Zedekiah, give up. You can save yourself and
yes.
your nation. You can do it. Just give up. They will treat you well. I'm guaranteeing it. If you don't, you know, what was described in Lamentations was given in a synopsis form. This is what's going to happen to you. What would God have done had Zedekiah said, okay? Because obviously there were some real rascals who, the group that went down to Egypt, were hard-hearted.
Intrigue in the court. Yes.
Well, but they attributed the blessings of God to the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 30, 12, he says, your wounds are incurable, your injuries cannot be healed, there is no one to take care of you, no remedy for your sores, no hope for healing you. What would have he done then? What if Zedekiah would have said, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to save myself and my family. I'm curious, and maybe we can, it's all hypothetical, but what would God have done with this group? Now, he sent Nebuchadnezzar to punish them, and Nebuchadnezzar withdraws. What's he going to do with them? How would he deal with them?
What do you think? Would we have any indication in his treatment of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Daniel winds up prime minister, and the others are governors of provinces.
But how would have he gotten through to these people? I don't think you could get through to them. I mean, maybe Zedekiah, by an act of heroism, could have gone out and said, I'm giving my nation over. They might have killed him, and he says they would have.
People might have.
Yeah, they very well might have. But you get the impression that when Jeremiah was talking to him, he was saying, if you will stand up, I got the impression God will back you, and you will, you know, give yourself over to the Babylonians, and they will treat you very nicely, and you will save your own life and the lives of your children and your family. What would if he had done, I wonder, if Zedekiah would have said, okay. Now, he's still got this whole country filled with people making bread to the goddess of heaven. What, if they hadn't responded to earlier prophets, what could have he done to make them respond at that point?
When you say to make them respond.
Well, to have them respond.
It wouldn't have changed, it seems to me, the schedule of discipline. I mean, this is all committed in advance. The time has come, and there are some good people who are suffering under it. Although Nebuchadnezzar treated them very well, he would have treated Zedekiah better. Remember, Zedekiah suffered a good deal at the hands of the Babylonians coming up. But the course of history for the people is set. There is coming now the 70 years of discipline. I don't think it would have changed the history for one man to have taken a stand like that. Well, Jeremiah took a stand. What happened to him? So the time had come for discipline. A significant thing is, though, the situation looks so hopeless with the 10 tribes gone and now the 2 tribes not doing any better. Why would God say, as they go into captivity, and I'm going to bring you back in 70 years and start over again? Why not start over with somebody else, somebody a little more promising? It would seem that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and people like Cyrus later on were better people. Why not work with them for a while? It's where Abraham had come from in the beginning, wasn't it? Over there in that part of the world. Why not try another group? Why is God working with this particular group? Is it because that proportionately they really were more faithful than everybody else, and that's why God used them? Why did he use this group?
Well, there's a promise that the Messiah was going to come through this group.
Was God sort of trapped with his promise that the Messiah would come in the line of David and even in the line of Abraham?
It's interesting to watch one group all the way through instead of hop skipping around. I mean,
yes,
from our
with
end,
their failures as well as... Yeah.
I mean, you see someone start really strong from Abraham, and then...
Would it imply that God has no interest in other people? We've discussed this before. This is primarily the line of Abraham. Is he obviously working with Nebuchadnezzar and his people, and a lot of other people that are mentioned here? But this is the main history. This is the line God has chosen to demonstrate these significant points and prepare the way for the Messiah. Did he plan for the Messiah to come to this group because this group would be the one group that would receive him well and get him off to a good start when he came? Or did he foreknow that this is the group that would reject him? Not all of them, but many of them.
Well, maybe he foresaw that this group would end up being very, you know, church-going, strict, religious, to the point of rejecting him, and that, you know, when the time was right, he came, and so there was a message there to be given. Also, I think it says something about God that he doesn't give up.
Well, God looks good through it all. There's no question there, and that's why I think it's so safe to always go back to that question. How does God look as he works with this situation? As far as the people are concerned, the individuals that picked up the message of Christ and circulated it were largely from this family too, weren't they? Where would the New Testament be if it hadn't been for the descendants of Abraham who loved Jesus and his message and risked their lives, and some of them died, to spread the gospel, the good news? So he's always had the good people along with the rest. Going back to the point you make, though, about God, the time of discipline has come and they're going into considerable suffering. Is his eye still on them, though? Is he still looking after them? Is he still working wonders for them? Of course, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah again. But looking, say, at 25, since we're near there, near the figs, 11 and 12, the word comes to Jeremiah, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. Making the land an everlasting waste, I will bring upon that land all the words which I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against the nations. You remember the chapters about these other nations? God would sometimes use a nation to discipline and then write a book saying, you overdid it. I was angry just a little, and you are angry over much, coming up in a while. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. The Lord disciplines the Babylonians because he loves them and all the rest of them. Other indication that God was with them in 30 verse 3. For behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. That's the ten to the north. At the hands of the Assyrians, they were scattered, you remember. And I will bring them, all 12 tribes, back to the land which I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Do you think that has much influence on leaders in Israel today as they read a verse like this? Because there's members of all the tribes that have come back to the promised land, and now someone wants to take it from them or not let them have all of it, or the precious city on the hill. Very difficult for them to take a larger view of things. Or look at 31:16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. How many of those who read this came back 70 years later?
Very few.
They're pretty old, weren't they? And you remember in Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, there's the story of the pouring of the foundations for the temple. And some were old enough to remember the Temple of Solomon. And when they saw this little foundation, they wept. So some lived to see this hope fulfilled, but most would have died. So what is this hope? Hope beyond the grave? And your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim bemoaning, thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I repented, says Ephraim. That's the folk to the north. And after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. And God replies, is Ephraim, those people to the north who've been so bad, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? What do you have in your translation?
Verse 20, Israel, you are my dearest child, the one I love best.
Look at that. That's the ones to the north. For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. And I really think my folks tried to convey that. My folks were not hesitant to apply appropriate discipline through the years. I'm sure some schools of thought would suggest that I may have been traumatized by it ever since, but I don't think so. I think I felt I deserved most of what came my way. But I got the impression from my parents that I was their dear son, my darling child, although they would say the same to my brothers and sisters too, no question about that. For as often as I speak against him and lecture him sternly for having done what he just did, and he's now on the bottom stair awaiting a repentance, I do remember him still. And I felt that combination was always there with my folks. And that was very helpful, I'm sure. It really was. That's why it did not pain me to sit on that bottom stair again and remember my mother. My dad traveled so much, he was usually my gentle mother, 5'2½", who ushered us out there to apply the appropriate disciplinary measures. And I felt that combination very much in my mother. Though I believe it was in my dad, too. Then note especially, say, 51. In fact, with time passing, all of 51 we should look at, I think, for Jeremiah's understanding. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Chaldea. Now, a little later when we read Habakkuk, Habakkuk is going to say, God, why don't you do something? You make me look at violence all the time. And God says, I am planning something, but you wouldn't believe it if I told you. And the prophet Habakkuk says, try me. Tell me what it is you're going to do. And God says, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. Trust me. If it doesn't come right away, trust me, it will come in due course of time. And righteous people are willing to live in trust. That's the real meaning of that verse that's picked up later in Romans. Well, so the Chaldeans do come, and they're instruments of God's discipline. They're also the background for some important books in the Bible, like Daniel and Ezekiel. But then God disciplines Babylon. And I will send to Babylon winnowers, and they shall winnow her, and they shall empty her land when they come against her from every side on the day of trouble. Let not the archer bend his bow, and let him not stand up in his coat of mail. Spare not her young men, utterly destroy all her host. They shall fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans, and wounded in her streets. For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts. But the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that a turnaround? And you'd think when they read this or heard Jeremiah maybe announce it out loud, it would have encouraged some. Did Daniel accept this? He wrote about it in his book. He said, I've even calculated the 70 years are nearly up. God, are you going to take us home? Not that we're any better, but for your name's sake, please take us home. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let every man save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the requital he is rendering her. Who picked that up in the New Testament? Made a big thing of it. In the message that's attributed to the second of the three angels, Babylon is fallen, come out of her, my people. It goes right back to here. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. That's also in the second angel's message. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her, take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. How about that? Babylon healed? We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her, and let us go each to his own country, for her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. Remember, under Belshazzar, life in Babylon was not what it was under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar apparently was a much more noble person. The Lord has brought forth our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the king of the Medes. Is this a prediction? Because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Set up a standard against the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord has both planned and done what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. What about that Babylonian general who said to Jeremiah, the Lord predicted that we were going to do to the Jews what we've just done, and it has come to pass. And now it's Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures, your end is come. The thread of your life is cut. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men as many as locusts, and they shall raise the shout of victory over you. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. You think we were reading Job again? Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, he's making Israel special. You are my hammer and weapon of war. With you I break nations in pieces. With you I destroy kingdoms. Who is this? With you I break in pieces the horse and his rider. With you I break in pieces the chariot and the charioteer, and so on. Who is he speaking of? Israel? 24, I will requite Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil they have done in Zion, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, says the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. No stone shall be taken from you for a corner, no stone for a foundation, but you shall be a perpetual waste, says the Lord. And you read on down, who are these? The king of the Medes will come against it. This is Babylon. The Lord's purpose against Babylon. To make Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. Where is Babylon today?
Iraq.
It's Iraq, isn't it? What's the nearest city of note? Baghdad.
Baghdad, I was going to say Baghdad.
Where a notorious gentleman presides. It's rather interesting that he's right there, and his model, his hero, is Nebuchadnezzar. He would need to read this too. Because it was Belshazzar who really let the Babylonians down, wasn't it? Nebuchadnezzar died humbled but greater in the sight of God for what he did. Well, so on down. Down in verse 36. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause. So God is now on the side of his people. And verse 45 again, he says, get out of the midst of her. Let every man save his life. Well, that's quite a prediction that many archaeologists like to refer to when they look at the ruins of Babylon and see these predictions here as to what would happen to Babylon eventually. The rest of the discussion of Jeremiah is on tape 23.